James chapter 4, and if you have one of the pew Bibles, it's... As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Okay, you pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you gathered us all here this morning to come together and study your word. I pray, God, that you'd open our ears to hear, that you'd open our eyes to see, and I pray that we would learn what you would have us learn from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, we've been working our way through Ephesians, and here we are at this beautiful passage on unity. Now, unity is arguably the message of Ephesians. And today's passage gets practical about what that message means for us. In many ways, this passage is very simple, and my message will not be complicated. But if you pay attention and you apply it, it will have a profound impact on your life. My goal is to encourage you, all of us here at Redeemer, to live in unity. My hope is that after we study the passage together, you will learn, you will want to go out into this year making every effort to live out God's calling to unity. So let me begin. Now, I know that you guys have all memorized every sermon in this series, but I want to recap three bits from the book of Ephesians to get us up to speed. Back when John preached on Ephesians 1 at the beginning of January, we read this: God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under in heaven and on earth under Christ. So you can already hear our key word, unity. The Greek word here is jam-packed with meaning. It implies gathering everything together under one head to live in harmony. It's a beautiful word picture of all things working perfectly together under Christ. And at the start of Paul's letter, he announces this unity is the heart of God's will. Let that sink in. Unity is at the heart of God's will. In Christ, the mystery of God's will has been revealed, and the content of the mystery is cosmic, perfect unity of all things. God wants all things in heaven and on earth in perfect, harmonious unity under Christ. Let that sink in. But there's more. When Jordan preached from Ephesians 2, we read this: remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Here we see that central to God's plan for unity is this picture of the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus came so that God's people, the Jews, could be united with God's enemies, the Gentiles. Think about that. Jesus came to unite two groups of people who hated each other. His death did not just mean life for us as individuals, it meant wholeness in the universe by bringing healing between divided people. Which brings us to the bit Isaac preached on 2 weeks ago. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And I'll skip ahead. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Did you catch our theme? This thing that God did by bringing Jews and Gentiles together was meant as a witness to heaven. God's love, which brought unity to humans, was meant as a sign for heavenly beings. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand, and the Bible only gives a few more hints and whispers about how this works, which would be for another sermon. But for now, all we need to know is that somehow what God is doing here on earth in forming the church, in uniting Jew and Gentile, somehow this amazing work is a crucial step in God's cosmic plan mentioned in Ephesians 1 to bring unity to all things. Think about that. How grand scale can you get? God is bringing unity to the universe through our unity in the church. So that brings us up to our passage. In our passage, Paul takes the cosmic purpose of universal unity and brings it way down to our level. This is the practical bit of Ephesians, where we learn what it means for us in the church to be united and serve as a sign to the heavens. And I'm going to divide the passage and look at it in 2 points. First, we're going to zoom in and take a good look at what we're supposed to do. This is Paul's practical advice for living in unity. This point will take us most of the rest of my message. And then we'll zoom out and look at the reason, the foundation for our unity. Now, it may seem a bit back to front, but we're going to do it that way because Paul does it that way. So the passage starts. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, if the start of this verse in Ephesians 4 sounds familiar, it's because it is. It's pretty much the same thing we read in Ephesians 3. But in Ephesians 3, Paul got so excited about something, he went off on a tangent. Now he's back. He's ready to say what he was going to say. And what does he say? He urges his readers, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now that sounds very Christian. Sounds like a lovely sentiment to put up on Twitter or embroider for your grandkids or maybe do both. But what does it mean? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, what calling is Paul talking about? What calling did we receive? Is it your call to follow Christ? Is it your vocation, the job God designed you for in this life? Or is it something else? An answer to this question would help us understand the passage, right? So I'm going to go linguistic here and point out 2 things. The you in this verse is plural. All of y'all live a worthy life. But the calling is singular. Singular calling everyone received. As modern Western Christians, we often read the Bible like it's always talking to us as individuals. But a lot of it is actually addressed to believers as a group. And it doesn't help that in English, our translations don't show the difference between singular and plural. Now, it's possible Paul's talking about our call to follow Christ or our vocation. But in the context of the whole letter, I think the better fit is the bits we just read from Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. He's talking about our calling to be a church united that serves as a witness to the heavens. Live a life worthy of your calling to be a church united, which is a crucial part of God's cosmic plan for the heavens. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you all to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We have a task, church. Live a life worthy of your calling. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to break that apart in a second, but first, I want you to consider why. Why does Paul need to urge us to be united? Why did this need to be spelled out? Why did Paul write these lines to the church in Asia Minor, and why did God include them for us today? The answer should be obvious if we're not thinking about unity as a softball issue. If unity is not all cute and kumbaya, something for touchy-feely people to hold hands and smoke pot around the campfire. You see, for Paul, this wasn't a touchy-feely issue. He was dealing with Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, two groups of people who hated each other. And now they're brought together as one church. Think of the tensions under the surface in a combined group like that. The cancerous animosity, the cultural ill feeling, the hundreds or thousands of years of entrenched stereotypes, that old racist joke that Grandpa used to say around the dinner table, and now that joke is a real person sitting across from you, and you're meant to worship together? Church, unless you live in a kumbaya world and you've been doing the pot smoking, it should be obvious to all of us that people love to hate each other. Disunity is more than natural to us. We love to wallow in it. So over Christmas, Christina started work on a super secret project that she will not let me tell you about. Literally two paragraphs of my sermon got clipped because it's so top secret. The other night, while researching this top secret project, Christina shared with me some awful stuff about the hatred toward Jewish people in Europe in the past. You know that for hundreds of years, in many European cities, Jewish people were not allowed to live where they liked. They had to live in small neighborhoods called ghettos. Our modern word ghetto comes from these Jewish communities. They legally could not move anywhere else. And because they couldn't, when they outgrew these ghettos, they had to build upwards and outwards for space, creating very narrow laned streets and houses with almost no light and no air, where fire smoke and sewage made breathing difficult, and people went pale for lack of sun. To make things worse, many European cities had rules about when Jewish people could leave the ghetto. For example, in Frankfurt, Jewish people weren't allowed out on Sundays, or Christian holidays, or after curfew at night. Now, however much you hated being stuck at home during the pandemic, imagine that's your whole life, and it's only your community, and you don't even have a garden. And that's not even the worst of it. There were laws in many places that said a Jew, even an old elderly Jew, had to defer to a Gentile, even a very young Gentile. So a Gentile boy could say the phrase, "Jew, do your duty," to an old Jewish man on the street, and the old man would have to raise his hat in honor of the boy and move out of the way to let the boy pass. How absolutely demeaning is that? But that sort of hatred isn't just something of the past. It's very much something of the present. I mean, if you followed the news in this last year at all, you know that we live in a world where Russia is invading the Ukraine. And if you follow Russian media, not Western media, but Russian media, you will find video after video, clip after clip of Russians demeaning Ukrainians as not being real people, not having a real language, not deserving a real existence. The most common Russian word for Ukrainians is an ethnic slur. And all of this started long before the war. Think about what that would do for your perception of another group of people if your entire culture was reinforcing hatred. With that sort of widespread, cultivated, deep-set hatred, it should be no surprise that so many in Russia have had no problems with committing atrocity after atrocity in this war. Bombs have been blessed by the Russian church, dropped on civilian settlements with the words "for the children" scrawled on them, using illegal cluster munitions on civilians, secretly torturing and killing civilians by the thousands when Russia takes a region, bombing maternity hospitals and refugee centers clearly marked from the air as housing civilians, bombing civilian convoys trying to flee, rewriting school curriculums to remove everything culturally Ukrainian when Russia invades. But what hurts me most as a father, at the close of last year, Russia had taken over 10,000 Ukrainian kids from their families and deported them back to Russia, often adopting them out to Russian families, as a committed policy to erase a hated people. Children too young to remember or know that their lives were being rewritten. We live in a world where people love to hate. But all of these stories are still too easy on us in our comfortable lives in southern Tasmania. Even a war in Europe happening right now, with atrocities affecting millions, rarely touches us. Yet this passage from Paul is also for us. It's not just the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Russians and the Ukrainians. Even here at Redeemer, our hearts are geared to disunity. Think over the big controversies of the last few years. Think about your opinion of Donald Trump, or COVID, or the pandemic and masks. If you know what it is, think about your response to the Black Lives Matter movement in the US, or what you think about the word woke, or closer to home, your thoughts about Australia Day and an Indigenous voice to Parliament. Or reflect on what I just said about Russia and Ukraine. In our very church, there are people who do not agree on all of these topics. And while it's not true for everyone, many people in this room have strong feelings and beliefs about these things. How often have those strong feelings left you feeling unhappy, disconnected, disunited, maybe even angry? If not with those you know personally here, with the nameless sheep out there who absurdly follow deceiving people. And yet, when we start to think in this divisive way, we are part of the problem. We are the ones Paul is addressing in this letter, in his cry for unity. This is why we need this chapter of Ephesians. It's not just for the past and elsewhere. It's for here and now, for us at Redeemer. For as the Bible tells us, we all are sheep. The sheep aren't someone else out there. The sheep are us. We all have gone astray, each of us seeking our own way. It's no shame to be lost. The shame is having the wrong shepherd. The shepherd we need is Jesus. And as his sheep, we need to follow his calling to be united. Because the way we treat each other is part of his perfect plan for the church and the universe. Now, I do want to pause here and say, I've actually been impressed by our unity at Redeemer through the pandemic, despite our differences. So please don't hear my words as a heavy-handed condemnation. We very much are practicing unity already, so let this message be an encouragement to keep it up and do even better. So let's read the start of our passage again, and this time think about us at Redeemer here. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you all to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We have a task, church. Live a life worthy of your calling. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's our job at Redeemer. Today, this week, this year, that's our calling. You should know that the Greek verb in the last phrase basically says run. Rush to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is top priority stuff. Like when your mom arrives home with the groceries and you beeline out the door to help her bring them all in, and you grab every bag at once, as much as you can hold. Run to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort. Your arms should be full with this task. It is of vital importance to God that we strive for unity. And Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us how to do it. He piles on practical instruction. Be completely humble, Paul says. The word here is humble-minded. There's no room for arrogance. When we're talking to each other, there's no room for pride of one group over another. Either God-made or man-made, whether you're Jew or Gentile, Russian or Ukrainian, the mark of Christian unity is humility, humble-mindedness, not arrogance. Be completely humble and gentle, Paul adds. The word gentle here carries the idea of Greek, in Greek, of gentle strength. Now, I'm going to speak to the guys for a second. Men, do not let anyone tell you that it is unmanly to be gentle. Biblical gentleness is a form of strength, which is part of our calling as Christian men. One of the tools we are told to use as we run towards unity. There's a popular Christian blogger who likes to run a series in November called No Quarter November, where he mocks people and refuses to apologize or accept responsibility for the rude and daft things he says, in part because he's a man and men don't need to do that. Let me tell you that that is the furthest thing from the idea of manhood in the Bible. Biblical manhood is humble-minded and gentle. Just do a study of the Bible's use of the word gentle if you are in any doubt. In our disunited world, we have heaps of similar folks repeating this sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. You remember how Adam blamed his wife for his sin? We live in a world full of angry manness, angry at the angry feminists, loving to blame women for what's wrong with this world, loving to blame women for making men soft. Such teachings, turning men against women, are straight from Satan, straight out of his earliest playbook, totally divisive and with no place in the church. In God's church, we're not man against woman. All parts of the body are vital and they need each other. And humility and gentleness are core tools of our calling as men. A soft and gentle heart is something we men should be striving for, not running from. Be patient, Paul continues, bearing with one another in love. The word patient here is long-temperedness. Be the opposite of short-tempered. Be long-tempered. I'm sure you've noticed by now that God's anger in the Bible is slow-burning. We talk about God being a God of wrath, of slow anger. When he disciplines, he takes his time. He often takes ages and ages of time so that his people can turn around from their sins. The reason history is continuing right now and God has not returned and brought the new heavens and the new earth is because God is slow to anger. He's not willing that any should perish. And God is giving us time, taking his time. He's long-tempered. Some of you may remember Isaac's sermon from years back on the long nose of God. That was the Hebrew idiom for God being long-tempered. And like God, we are called to be long-tempered. Paul says it's core to our call to unity. When someone says something that you think is daft or annoying, either in person or online, when someone says something totally off to your mind that gets under your skin, how do you respond? Is it a rush to reply? To say something snappy? To correct them? To put them in their place? When someone does something that annoys you, I don't mean like an overt sin against you. I just mean something differently than you would do. They call or text at the wrong time. They have different customs at their home. They raise their kids differently. Do you let it get under your skin and cause division in your heart against the person? We're to be the opposite of that. We're to be long-tempered, patient, showing grace when there is difference, taking time to respond, not in the heat of the moment, but out of love. We are to rush to keep the unity of the Spirit, not to take a shot at someone. Paul says, bearing with one another. A better translation is put up with one another. It sounds pretty basic, but if we want unity, we have to put up with each other. We have to stop letting the things, the little things and the middle things get to us and separate us. Now let me say, this verse is not a license for sin. If a fellow Christian is abusing you or manipulating you, that is not a time to bear up. Too often in the church, we've misunderstood these kind of passages to mean being passive to abuse. Let me be absolutely clear. If someone in the church is abusing you, you need to let other people know right away. Find someone in your Bible study, find one of the elders and tell them. And if they don't listen, tell someone else until you find someone who will listen. Paul is not talking about abuse in this verse. He's also not talking about letting heresy and false teaching go. I'll cover this more in a minute. But unity isn't at all costs. It's not disconnected from truth. Paul is talking about enduring the normal, everyday frustrations of putting up with fellow humans as we seek to live in community and love God together. He's talking about those ordinary frictions that get us divided against each other, that are with us in every age. If you need help telling false teaching from your friends saying things that annoy you, use this litmus test. Being long-tempered and humble-minded, is there any possible way that your friend could build a case for their beliefs from Orthodox Christian foundation? Say they had a different view on the pandemic or on masks than you did. Could they build a case from Christian foundations? I'm not saying they're right. They may be dead wrong. But if they can build a case from Christian foundations, we're dealing with the gospel issue of Christian love, where we need to heed the words of our passage today and rush toward unity. Put up with one another. Be long-tempered. Show gentle strength. Be humble-minded. Rush to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this is peace not in the hippie sense of simply no war or no fighting, but in the active sense, the biblical sense of shalom, of wholeness. Living peace, which means everything is related rightly to everything else. A transcendent gospel peace over all things. In other words, the unity in the universe that Paul mentioned in chapter 1. Rush to keep the unity of the Spirit bound together in peace. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Make every effort to do it. These are strong words from Paul to his readers and from God to us. They bear repeat study. They bear applying to our lives so that we can live our calling as the church. But there's another piece of the puzzle we need to understand to practice Christian unity, and it comes in that second part of our passage. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want you to notice that this passage is heavily underlining for us that our unity is grounded in something. Our unity is not just an emotional bond which may fray and pass away. When Gwyneth Paltrow separated from her ex-husband, they said they were consciously uncoupling because they didn't want to use the word divorce. Our unity is not something we can consciously uncouple from in the future when our feelings change. It's grounded in something permanent. And our unity is not some sort of easy ecumenism where the whole point is the unity. A meaningless unity at all costs, despite real differences. Despite some of us believing in Jesus and some in Allah, pretending the heaving chasm between the two can be pushed under the rug like so much dust, that we can just smile and act like it doesn't matter. No, our unity is grounded in truth, the truth of God and who we are in Him. That's the unity God is seeking when He says all the universe will be in harmony under Christ. Or to put it in terms from earlier in Ephesians, from the sermon Duncan preached, our call to unity is a work God prepared in advance for us to do, but it is grounded in the work God did first, because it's God who united us first. In Christ, He abolished the dividing wall and put us together in this church. We are working out what He already did, and we're doing it with His help. For there's one body and one Spirit. That is one body of Christ, the church. However many denominations and local churches there are around, all Christians ultimately belong to one body. All Christians everywhere are one body. And there's one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in all of us, leading and guiding all believers. Not just you, but also the believer sitting next to you. One body and one Spirit. Put these two facts together, and there's something important that we can say about the local church as a safeguard against abuse and a check against frustration. Because the Holy Spirit is in every believer, not just the leaders of the church, and because the body of Christ means the whole church everywhere, you may feel called at some point to a different local church, and that's okay. The message of unity that Paul is preaching in Ephesians does not mean you must attend one congregation for the rest of your life. In fact, the idea of church membership is recent. It's to help local congregations organize and understand who should be voting on stuff in an age where we move easily. It's okay to move churches for the sake of the gospel. There are many good reasons to shift from one church to another so that God can better use your gifts for his glory. That being said, this passage should guide us not to leave a church simply because our local church needs to work on unity. We should expect in every age that any local church anywhere will have issues with unity, because every local congregation is full of humans who in our natural sinful state tend to disunity and even hate. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our section concludes with a list of reminders of the unity God already gave us. We have one hope, salvation in Jesus. We have one Lord, Jesus. We have one faith. There are not multiple paths, not multiple ways to God. There are not two tracks, one Jewish and one Gentile. There's not one truth for you and another truth for me, but a single truth, a single faith for all people. We have one baptism, not one of water and one of tongues, but a single baptism that unites all of us. We have one God and Father over, through, and in all. At the base of our unity, grounding the whole thing, is God. So our unity is not a flimsy thing, it stands on a permanent foundation. And our unity is not an empty thing, it starts and ends with truth, God's truth. And so built on this foundation and this truth, let's make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For that's our calling as the church in God's plan to bring peace and unity to the universe. Let me pray. Lord, we are a weak people and we mess up all the time. But we desire to love you with all our hearts. And we desire to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we pray for your help in living in unity, even when we disagree about stuff. Show us what's important. Help us to understand what is true. Help us to work through even the hard stuff in a loving way. And keep us united in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We come now to a time of